Can you picture the scene? It's a dinner party, and all the guests have finished their meal and are making that shift that is part of our social custom from around the dining room table and into the living room. And then follows the customary small talk, which goes on between people that really, up until that night, have just been casual acquaintances. Oh, they've known each other's names and a little bit about background and family, but hardly anything that might be called an in-depth relationship. So the hostess wanted to correct that. And she decided that there should be some type of significant sharing, a conversation that would include everyone on a little bit deeper level, and perhaps go around the room in circular fashion. So she took the leadership, and she asked that each person tell about his or her greatest experience in life or greatest goal in life. Long pause. And then Bill began. And he told about his greatest experience in life. It was back in 1964 when he won an Olympic bronze medal. And that sort of got things started. And from there, it was Mary who talked. Mary had been for a number of years involved in a doctoral program, seeking her PhD. Now she was near the end. Her dissertation was, for all practical purposes, finished. The committee was reading it. There were only the last-minute details that had to be taken care of. And she was looking forward to that great and significant day when she would go through the line at the university graduation and she would have the hood placed over her head. She would have finished the task that she had set herself to and then go on to other challenges in life. So she was looking with excitement on that which was to come. Next, it was Tom's turn. And Tom couldn't think of anything to say. And after a few seconds of embarrassed silence, they moved on to Rosemary, and she recalled the day that she was married, for a lot of reasons, not just the wedding itself, but she said that that was the beginning of lots of things that happened thereafter. Their new home and their children and all the really good things that melted together to become the good life that she had experienced. Another couple, their turn came, Karen and Kevin. They didn't hesitate. Because that was almost the exact night, 18 months earlier, that they had come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And so they reflected on that and gave their testimony, told how Jesus Christ had changed their lives and all the significant alterations that had come, a real transformation now, 18 months along the way. What would you have done? And what if it's now your turn? We're going around the circle and everyone's looking your way. And you have to answer either what was the greatest experience or the greatest goal of life. Oh, you think, maybe I'm like Tom. I'm kind of embarrassed. I can't think of anything to say. I don't want to really reveal myself and be too vulnerable. But the other side is, I don't want to be trivial either. So maybe I have nothing to say. But suppose you had a little bit of time to think about it. An hour or maybe a day or a week. What would you say is the most important thing of all in life? Not just an event, maybe. Maybe something that's more conceptual, something that's more significant, something that touches all the different areas of life, from job to family to health to personal integrity, the whole bag. What would you say is more important than anything else? If you were to really think about it, I hope that you would say that more important than anything else in life is to know God. That there is the greatest ecstasy. That there is the greatest fulfillment. That in knowing God is the highest pinnacle of human experience that possibly can be touched. That in knowing God is holiness and happiness and all that is good. And I hope that you and I would think that through. Think that through so that we understood really that knowing God is all important. Because He is the Creator. Because He is the epitome of love and holiness and goodness and righteousness and everything else. Because he is the giver of every good and every perfect gift. Because he is in control, and because everything that is positive in life flows from him. And everything that is negative and destructive in life is counter to him. I mean, if we really think about it, if we really grapple with the deep things of life, we'll admit that anything else that first comes to our minds, even the good and positive things, really are impossible without knowing God. That God is the one who answers prayers, and God is the one who fulfills dreams, and God is the one who, because he is our creator, can make us whole and complete as nothing else and no one else can. So everything else that is any other dream or goal is a subcategory under the greatest of all goals, the goal to know God. So important is it that we can test and we can try lots of other goals and purposes, but there is no way that anything else can or will even come close to the reality of knowing God. So much so that we can then say that to know God is the greatest purpose of life. That's what the evangelist John was driving at when he wrote the 18th verse in the first chapter of his gospel. It's just a single verse, and so we don't study a long passage or a narrative story this morning. And admittedly, it drives us more deeply into theology than perhaps is our normal bent. But in it, we find the answer to the greatest of all quests of life, that of knowing God. The evangelist writes that no man has ever seen God, that the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Backtrack with me for a second. If you'll agree to it, that to know God is the greatest purpose of life, then you see immediately that there's a problem. The problem right at the beginning of verse 18. The problem is that no one has ever seen God, spiritually or physically. Early in my ministry, there was an elderly man who was convinced of the contrary. He was sure that God could be physically seen. He was convinced that God had a physical, a corporal body, much as we do. And for some period of time, he set out on the task of correcting me of my heresies. In fact, he was so convinced of my heresies that he showed up at my ordination council. And for those of you that aren't familiar with that, that's a public time where pastors and seminary professors and the public are invited to come and ask all kinds of questions for hours upon end on any topic of scripture or doctrine or personal life. And it's great. You ought to try it sometime. It's sort of a kind of a fun thing to do. Well, anyway, he showed up and he started on his thing about God having a physical body. And he rang the changes, and obviously, I assume it was obvious, he was there to communicate that I was not someone who ought to be ordained to the gospel ministry. His logic was that if I didn't believe that God had a physical body, therefore I didn't believe that God existed. And if I didn't believe God existed, that I was an atheist. And he just felt terrible having an atheist for his pastor. He just, you know, didn't think it fit at all. It just wasn't the way it ought to be. Well, he didn't get too far with the ordination council. It's really too long a story. But he then wrote letters to all the area pastors and tried to get them to join his bandwagon. And when nobody did that, then he did something that I'll bet you've never had done for you. He wrote a book for me and couldn't get anybody to publish it, so he paid to have it published himself and couldn't sell it. So he ended up giving it away. In fact, eventually, at one point, went around town putting the book under the windshield wipers of cars. So that, but that's okay. Yeah, you wouldn't understand the book if you read it anyway. He was so convinced that this was a cardinal part of what he believed that he ignored a lot of what Scripture had to say. In fact, in a sense, was kind of deaf to what Scripture had to say. He would ignore the fact that we are told in John 4:24. That God is spirit. And later in the Gospel of John and elsewhere in the New Testament, that a spirit has not flesh and bones. And he didn't give credence to 1 Timothy 1:17, which teaches that God is invisible. And wouldn't listen to John 5:37, which quotes as saying that his voice, that is God's voice, you have heard, but his form you have never seen. Maybe you say, well, then wait a minute. What about in the Old Testament? What about times when there are references to the hand of God, or the presence of God, or other physical expressions which seem to communicate a physical presence of God? There's an important biblical teaching here that we need to understand. Throughout the Old Testament, and perhaps also depending on exactly how you define the term, there are what are called theophanies. Now, a theophany, the word is spelled T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y, theophany, means a temporary appearance of God in a physical form to accommodate himself for communication purposes to us as creatures. You remember in Exodus 3, I was just rereading that chapter this morning, when Moses faced a burning bush, the angel of the Lord, when he couldn't look, when he had to take off his shoes because he was on holy ground. That was a theophany. God is neither an angel nor a burning bush, but he took on a temporary physical appearance for communication purposes. Or on in Exodus 33, when Moses is on top of the mountain, and he has to be hidden in the crevice of the rock, away from the glory of God, but we're told that he sees the back of God. A theophany. Or in Daniel 3, every Sunday school child knows about the fiery furnace and the three men in it, and then a fourth man appeared, supernaturally, God himself. A theophany. Or maybe you recall back in Genesis 32, where Jacob is camping out at the brook Jabbok for the night, and he wrestles with God, and wrestles all night long until finally he is touched and blessed. A theophany. God has in past times taken on temporary physical appearance, but that's not the essence of God. The essence, the reality of what makes God God is, as all these other verses mention, state that God is spirit, that he is invisible, that he cannot be seen. But that's really not what this verse is talking about. It's not just that God cannot be seen physically. But the author is talking about a far greater and more significant teaching. And that is that up to that point in time, God had not been seen really in the sense of being known and understood. You see, the word see can be used in several different ways. For example, you might talk to a blind person who in the course of conversation will say, I see what you mean. Or have you ever had a blind person say, I'll see you later? Well, first that makes us a little bit uncomfortable. But then we understand that the word see also means to know. What John was here teaching was that up to that point in time, God had not really been seen in the sense of being known and understood. There was no adequate comprehension of God himself. And that was a tragedy. Because it's like we were talking before, to know God is the bedrock of life. To know God is the flow for practical living. To know God is the pinnacle of experience and ecstasy. And now we're being told that all those things are being deprived from us. Because God cannot be seen. He cannot be known. The Greek philosophers of John's day would have said a hearty agreement. At least with the first part of the verse. Plato wrote that never man and God can meet. Celsus laughed at the Christians because they called God Father. And he said, God is always beyond everything. It's stupid to call God Father. Maybe the slightest crack came in Greek philosophy when Apuleius said that maybe, perhaps, a glimpse of God could be caught, but it was only like the streak of lightning on a dark night that flashes across the sky and then instantly you return to darkness again. What a problem. The purpose of life is to know God, and God cannot be known. But there is a solution. The solution to the problem is that Jesus Christ makes God known. Now, we've said it before in the study of earlier verses, that if you want to see God, you look at Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, you know Jesus Christ. And now here in John 1:18, we are told why the unseen God can be known through Jesus Christ. It is because Jesus Christ is unique and divine. The verse says that he is the only Son. and uses again a Greek word that we talked about some weeks back, the word monogenes. It doesn't just mean only begotten in the sense of being born. In fact, that really isn't the meaning at all here. It means unique, that Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God, a unique and special relationship. Ah, but there's something even more fascinating. Those of you who, with me, use the Revised Standard Version of the Bible will note that there is a footnote after the word son in verse 18. And if you, for instance, if you have the Pew Bible in front of you, as I do here, it has the little letter B. And then you go down to the bottom of the page and over to the right. And you see that it reads, other ancient authorities read God. Now what that's saying is that there are differences in different Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of John, depending on which copier copied the information down. In Greek, there isn't a great deal of difference between the word for God and the word for son. The word for God is theos. The word for son is weos. Just a little bit of difference. But some would say that the best of evidence and the most ancient of manuscripts would say that the word ought to be God. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. But specifically, that's referring to Jesus Christ. Now, I think that's a heavy argument for the deity of Jesus Christ, but it really makes little difference because the whole teaching of this whole chapter is that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is fully and equally God. We sang at the beginning of this service an anthem of praise, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty. Then we concluded the first and the last verses of that hymn by singing, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. The teaching of the Trinity is essential to an understanding of who God is and what the New Testament teaches. That there is one God with one essence, one Godness, equally shared by three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equally eternal, are equally God in every respect, but somehow mysteriously are three persons with three personalities. Now the point of all this is that the God who could not be seen, and therefore the God who could not be known, chose to send the one called the Son, Jesus Christ, from heaven's glories to earth so that we could know God, so that we in turn could have all of the fulfillment of life that God intended for us to have when we were created. What a contrast to other religions. Most religions of the world say that our quest is somehow to reach up to God. Christianity is just the opposite. The Christian faith is saying that God stepped down from heaven's glory so that we could know him. He came to meet us on our earth and on our terms. That's amazing revelation, amazing truth. And the conclusion of it is, we then can know God. The practical value of it, that is something else. You see, sometimes we are wont to say, now, all of that theological doctrinal stuff, that's okay for a classroom, but that's not okay for me. It's a little more than I want to stretch my mind with. But then we begin to comprehend what God is teaching, and we see that his teaching and his theological declarations are the bedrock of practical Christian life, the foundation. The truth that God has come to us and therefore through Jesus Christ we can know God becomes the basis for answered prayer, becomes the basis for purpose in life, becomes the basis for goals, becomes the basis for salvation, becomes the basis of everything. Knowing God through Jesus Christ. He is unique and he is divine. And what's more, he shares an intimacy with the Father and also with the Holy Spirit that is unparalleled. John uses an interesting way of communicating this to us. He says that the Son, Jesus Christ, is in the bosom of the Father. Now, hardly an expression that we would use in English in 1980. But it was an expression that was very meaningful to the Hebrew in the first century. It was an expression that was commonly used. It was used to describe the most intimate of relationships between a mother and her child, or between a husband and a wife, or between two very best of friends. What John is here saying is, you take the intimacy of parent and child, The intimacy of husband and wife, the intimacy of a sexual union, the intimacy of the best of friendships, and then escalate that to infinity. And you experience a glimpse of the intimacy that Jesus Christ shares with God the Father. That's why he then can be the bridge between us and God. Because he who is unique and he who is divine and he who shares intimacy with the Father is the same Jesus who is our Savior and our friend and our Lord and our confidant and our lover and our only way of knowing God. Jesus Christ. To know him is to know God. Alfred Hausman is an English poet and pessimist. He died in the year 1936. He didn't publish a whole lot, but some of the things that he did publish are kind of fascinating. A few lines from one of his poems have intrigued me for a long time because I think he captures the frustrations and the fears of his fellow men, not just in the late 1800s and early 1900s, but for all time. Alfred Edward Hausman wrote, "And how am I to face the odds of man's bedevilment and God's? I, a stranger and afraid, in a world I never made. How am I to face the odds of man's bedevilment and God's? I, a stranger and afraid, in a world I never made." Maybe you have wondered how you face the formidable odds. Maybe you sense that you are a stranger in a world that you never made. I think that you and I know all too well the problem. But now we claim the solution. The solution to facing life. The solution to making it in the world. The solution to fulfillment. The solution to life is to know God through Jesus Christ. In a few moments, we're going to go to this table and to the Lord's Supper. And I invite you to make this communion service into a commitment service. If you have never committed your life to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then certainly that is the place to begin. You pray, you acknowledge that you are a sinner, and you claim Jesus Christ, what he did on Calvary's cross, as the sole basis for forgiveness of your sin, of life eternal, and for the living of life here and now. And then for those who have made that decision last night or last decade or long, long ago, for you may this be a commitment to know God. I mean to really know God. To make that the all-consuming purpose and goal of life itself. Now, the pragmatist says, but how? I believe the first and most important step is that commitment. I resolve by God's grace that I shall know God through his Son. And out of that commitment, then follows a life with Jesus Christ that continues in trust, and through daily prayer, and through the food of his word, and the fellowship of his people. But the place to begin is the commitment that what life is all about is to know God. How about it? Will you go on record? Record your own record, but God's record. That the highest goal of your life is to know God through Jesus Christ. Father, this we pray. That commitments like this not be lightly made, but that they be genuinely made, and out of them may flow, O God, by your goodness and by your grace, the opportunity and the occasion to know you and to know you well, to live life through Jesus Christ, and thereby to attain the pinnacle of life's purpose, to know God. This is our quest. And by your grace, this shall be our reality through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.